Good morning. Our sermon this morning is appropriately titled, The End. I must admit, though, it's a little anticlimactic because Pastor Dan will be preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 30 next Sunday. However, that will not stop us from looking at this passage and seeing the end of Saul. Seeing the end of David's trials as a man that has been pursuing him every day comes to an end. Seeing an end result of what happens when we live in rebellion of God. So with that, if you're able, would you please stand and let us honor the reading of God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, how often is it said of us that we have ears but do not hear, that we have eyes but cannot see. Would that not be said of us this morning? Would you, Lord, by your Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, help us, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us a heart that truly believes your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Not even God could sink the ship. Not even God could sink the ship. Words that were spoken by the makers of the great Titanic before its maiden voyage. And we all know the story, and I'm not going to tell the story, but we know how this story ends in one of the greatest tragedies that we've ever experienced in life. But what do these words and the confidence in what the builders of the Titanic remind us? They remind us of something that is so powerful, but something that is so true of us all. And it is this. It is at the heart of all of our human power, human strength, human pride, rebellion, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. If you will, in just a phrase, a self-made person, a self-made man or woman. But these words remind us that there actually does come an end to all of our rebellion, pride, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, and all of those things. And the question that we must ask ourselves is this: then what? That the reality of it is that we must be ready to face the consequences of the question, then what? When it comes to an end. And so I ask you this morning and ask myself, how would you summarize your life? What is the one thing that summarizes your life? What is the dominant thing in your life that drives you, that helps you, or that guides your life decisions, everything that you do in life? What is the one thing that makes you or drives your life, that makes you make a certain choice and not the other? And as you think about that, how about you think about this, as I do as well. What awaits you when your end comes? What awaits you when your end comes? See, it is not difficult to discern Saul's life, is it? We've looked throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, and we've seen a man who is hard-heartened, his impenitence, a life that is filled with self-will, a life which developed from a mere cruelty to this gloomy suspicion of David into a passionate anger that leaves him both a slave and a victim of his own causeless anger. And as we're seeing through these passages, there's only one end that awaits such a man. And so I ask you again, what awaits you when your end comes? And for Saul, there was only one outcome for him. For such an unrepentant heart. It is what awaits all of us if we live our lives as self-made, self-sufficient, self-reliant human beings. And so we look through these passages from verses 1 through 6 and see this, that rebellion against God always culminates in a humiliating divine discipline. Rebellion against God always culminates in a humiliating divine discipline. See, we're picking up things from chapter 28. Remember that chapter where we saw the story of Saul going to Endor to look for a medium to guide him through life. And then we had a break in chapter 29 where we saw David being saved in Aphek. Chapter 30, which we haven't looked at, is actually David conquering the Amalekites. We'll see that next week. But we're taken back to what Samuel in his spirit had prophesied to Saul, told him that on this one particular day, you are going to die, you and your sons and your whole family, but also that Israel is going to be overtaken by the enemy. So here is the fulfillment of God's prophecy that is being seen. David, as I mentioned, is enjoying deliverance or enjoying victory in Ziklag with the Amalekites. But here, there is no deliverance. Here, there is only victory for the enemy. It is a story, as Ralph Davis puts it, it's a story of tragedy, a story of truth, but a story of shame. And we can tell that from the very beginning, reading throughout this chapter, what words appear to you? What words capture your mind? Killed, died, cut off, fell on his sword, pierced through. These words are simply showing us the tragedy of this event. But while we might look at the tragedy and the tragic events that are going on here, there's one thing that we must keep in mind as we start this sermon this morning, that Israel may fall, that Saul may fall on his sword and die. So his armor bearer and his son. But Yahweh's sword shall not fall. That we need to keep that in our mind, that it will not fall because he is God. The Philistines, we're told, are in the valley of Jezreel. They're confronting Saul. And David, in chapter 30, which again, we're going to look at next week, is fighting the Amalekites. And this event's actually happening simultaneously at the very same time. And then we keep reading and hear these words in just such a brief manner. The narrator does not even want to spend time explaining to us how the battle is going on and how things are going. He simply says, and Jonathan and his brothers were killed. Jonathan, a man that we've seen throughout this passage, a faithful and loyal son and a faithful friend to David. I love what one commentator puts it, that Jonathan, quote, he had laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter the kingdom he could not lose. That he would die by his father's side, an unrepentant heart. But then what about Saul? We are told, again, in very brief words, Saul is standing at the sight of the archers and they are ready to strike at him. If you remember chapter 2, verses 4 of Hannah's song, Hannah's prayer, what did Hannah say? She said, the bows of the mighty are broken. And here is Saul standing in the sight of archers, and they're the ones who get him and strike him. The man who thought he was Mr. Israel, the man who thought that he was stronger than anybody else, has been gotten and the word of God is being fulfilled. The bows of the mighty are broken. And while he's wounded, Saul decides, I will not let anybody take my life. The uncircumcised Philistines are not going to be the ones who take my life, so I'd rather commit suicide. We got to say something about that. A question about suicide. You know, I think it's important for us to be sensitive to those who are mentally ill, to those who are depressed, to those whose reasoning is impaired. We must remember that some of us, even as Christians, we struggle to take our own lives. Sometimes we are fed up and we just simply want to take our lives. And it's a sad thing. But the reality of it is, if you compare how people who are mentally ill or depressed are able to think of such an act, it is different from how Saul is acting. Saul, this was not just some impulse that he had because he was stressed out. This is a calculated move. And from a worldly perspective, it actually makes sense. Why? Because he has no chance of survival. And as he says, the reality of him being tortured by the Philistines is real. But his depression or his desperation is actually showing us his utter rebellion against God. That he would rather take his own life. Now, granted, the Bible really doesn't tell us anything about this suicide. It doesn't say whether it was a good or, of course, it's not a good thing, but it doesn't, the Bible is silent about it. And so we have to be careful not to judge Saul too hard. The reality of it is this, though, that I think the reason why the narrator wants us to see this suicide that's going on is to show us just how tragic and just the weight of him doing this action, how it adds on to the very thing that is going on here. It actually worsens the situation by him taking his own life. That's what the narrator wants us to see. Because the truth is this. Throughout Saul's life, no one had injured him. Did you read that anywhere that someone had brought injury to Saul? Nowhere. Saul has been all along injuring his own life. And so here we see, as he lived, so he died. By his own doing, he kills himself utterly alone so that his failure might now be complete. Self-willed disobedience to God will only lead to dishonor. See, the truth is this. Saul has been a walking dead man. He's been walking while he was dead. Because every time Saul refused to listen to God, every time Saul disobeyed God, every time Saul refused to hear the mercies of God that were being reached out to him, he was committing murder against his own life, killing himself. It is only fitting that he ends his life this way. But perhaps that's not even the most tragic thing. Maybe that's not the most tragic thing that happens in this text. It happens against Saul. That what he does is not the worst of all things, but it is what he does not do that is even more tragic. That Saul does not cry out to God and ask for help in his dying breath. That Saul does not seek mercy. That Saul does not appeal to God and say, God Almighty, I've lived a life of unrepentance and I need you now. Mercy, mercy, Lord, have mercy upon me. Kyrie eleison. He dies as he lived a hard, hardened life. Without faith in God's salvation. This tragedy really truly does remind us of a greater tragedy in our own life. The tragedy of human death at its deepest level. That God would make you. That God would create us in his own image. And that God would give us the responsibility of caring for the creation that he has made. And yet our first parents, Adam and Eve, would break the law and disobey God. And they were cursed. So that death would come upon them, so that which we were called to be has been broken and we cannot achieve it unless someone else comes into our place. This tragedy reminds us that death is the last enemy, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that there is absolutely nothing in our life that speaks more powerfully than the corruption of God's good creation, that death itself. Absolutely nothing. And that we must all, every time we read verse 6, we must stop and pause and recognize the tragedy of human death. And if that does not cause you to stop and wonder that nothing else will. Saul stands dead. Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, his armor bearer, the army, dead. Now we're reminded that it is death that unites all of us, isn't it? The one experience that regardless of your race, creed, or religion, or whatever you believe in, that we're all united in death. That death is the one singular event where we leave behind everything that we have and take with us everything that we are. So what awaits you when your end comes? See, Saul dies because of his own failure, because of the choices that he had made in his life. A self-serving interest in pursuit of his own selfish interests. Woody Allen, the atheist, says, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." The reality of how fearful death is. See, Saul's death, I think, goes even deeper than simply reminding us that we have an end to ourselves, that we are going to die. I think it reminds us of one subject in Scripture that we're almost every time we hear it, we're scared of it, we don't want to hear it, but it is the truth. It is the main theme in Scripture, and that is the theme of judgment. But it tells us something about judgment that we dare not think about. And sometimes maybe that's what we focus more than we should focus on. That judgment is not merely a futuristic thing. That we're not just waiting for the day of the Lord, the judgment is going to come. That the message of the gospel, that Jesus coming to this earth to die for our sins, is not just a message that if you don't believe in Him, you will burn in hell. Yes, that is true. But that's not the mere message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is this. That it means that even in this world, right now and here, we do suffer the consequences of the sins that we commit. And that the gospel is offering us more than just a mere reward in the hereafter. That we shouldn't just think of the gospel that, oh yeah, I am saved, I'm going to heaven, and out. Heaven and I'll receive my reward in heaven. That you should be thinking about now and how you're living your life right at this moment. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to give you hope and a peace so that you may have a right relationship with God. So that you may live a life that is worthy of God. And so that gospel prepares you for the time that is coming, that you may dwell with God. That the gospel is preparing you for you to love God, to live in peace with Him forever and ever. But you got to start now. There's no greater or more urgent question than asking this. Lord, prepare me to know how to die well. The truth is, those who reject Jesus Christ, those who live a life of rebellion against God, will truly do face death and damnation. That is the honest truth. But for those of us who are here and truly believe in Jesus Christ, we still have to ask the question, how am I living today? Am I ready to go? See, Israel stands scattered after the battle. The whole book just seems to be a sad story of how the kingdom of God endures one failure after the other, isn't it? Yet God, who looks on the heart, is also preparing a shepherd for His scattered sheep. Nothing looks bright here. Seems to be all dark. But then again, it's not what man sees. Secondly, our rebellion against God brings dishonor to Him. Verses 7 through 13. See, the tragedy here is not merely the fact that Israel is crushed. That might be true. But the greatest tragedy that is going on here is the sadness and the tragic events of the fact that God is being mocked. That is worse than Israel being crushed. But God's name being mocked? See that the Philistines are there parading in their pagan temples, enjoying the victory that they've accomplished against Israel in disgrace to God? A reminder for us as Christians that the honor of God must always be our top agenda. That the way you're walking with your life, the things that you are doing, the things that you are thinking, everything that you do as a believer, you must be asking yourself, is this bringing honor and glory to God, or is it bringing dishonor to His name? You think about that. See, God's disciplinary judgment is so severe. Severe that we see the gruesome description of how the enemy, in fact, ends up dealing with Saul's body and his sons. Did you read it? See, Saul was so fearful that he did not want to be mistreated by the Philistines, but even in death, he does not escape it. The humiliation that comes as they cut off his head and they hung his body, his headless corpse, for all to see. It's as an object of horror and disgust. Saul has become the Goliath. The Philistines are now acting as the David, parading the head of God's people. But even this dark fulfillment of God's word, again, we must remember that it is not outside of God's great and sovereign purposes for our lives. Regardless of the tragic and horrible events that we're seeing here, that this is God's fulfillment to his word. Why? Because as sure as you can bet your life on it that the judgment of God is then, it is coming and it is sure, his promise is also true in the same manner. Excuse me. Because it is the same God who speaks judgment for those who live in rebellion, but he also speaks a true and faithful word to us. But what are we being reminded here? It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as Paul says in Galatians 6:7, do not be fooled. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It's the proclamation of the good news of Saul's death as the Philistines are parading around, thinking that they've won the victory, that they've defeated the God of Israel himself. And then the people of God are mourning and lamenting. Lamenting not because Saul is dead, of course, yes, but not really. They're lamenting because Saul has failed to defend the honor of Yahweh. God's honor is not being defended by the king that they asked for. And this public disgrace really shows us one thing. It tells us that this is the end result. This is the result of your idolatry. You run away from God. You rebel him. You live it without repentance and faith in him. You are dishonoring God. And that is idolatry. Isn't it the truth of the whole book that we've read as we've been going through the series in 1 Samuel? Especially as God's people are asking for a king. What is that? They're refusing a God who rules over them. They're demanding a visible sign, a visible king who stands before them, who can fight their battles, as they say in chapter 8. And yet they have God as their own sovereign. But they don't think that that's enough. They need more. They need Mr. Israel. Now their king, whom they call, now their king, whom they wanted to come and fight their battles, has failed. He stands dead. The army that he led has been wiped out. This is the end result of your idolatry. And it's not the first time that God's people are going to do that. In 587 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen. And then what's going to follow, that is the Babylonian exile, where God's people are going to be exiled. Do you know what Jeremiah tells us about that? He says they're being exiled because of the persistent pursuit of idols. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 2:13. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a warning for us. When we live our lives and the dangers of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, where we find ourselves worshiping our own idols of money and power and pride and all the pleasure that the world has got to offer, and that these idols continue to every day have power over us, they continue to capture our hearts and rule us, but they never satisfy. And at the moment that we're giving our lives and saying, yeah, we have God, we're sovereign, but we're still looking for something more, something better that can take the place of God, that we're bringing him dishonor. We're not giving him glory. But there's hope. There's always hope. God always has hope for us. Look at the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead who are returning the favor to Saul, even in his death. Do you know what Saul had done in chapter 11? It was actually the only bright event in Saul's life as he rescued the men or the people of Jabesh Gilead. They have never forgotten. And so they come back and take their bodies as a debt of their gratitude. They provide a proper burial for Saul and for the men. Love offers kindness that it can. It doesn't even forget the king, even in his death. This act actually says more about God than it does about Saul. What does it tell us about God? That even the worst of all sinners still has and bears the image of God. And that God is always eager and willing to reward even the least of acts of faith and obedience. Even the tiny little act that Saul had committed of rescuing the people of Jabesh-Gilead, that God still sees that and says, I can still reward that, even though you've been rebellious. What does it remind us of ourselves when we are living in a world where the devil seems to be winning, where the evil man seems to be winning the battle? That we, the valiant men and women of God, must stand for godliness, for truth, for faith, for love. Because it is in such instances that we will see a new beginning as the Church of Christ continues to grow in grace for His kingdom, and His kingdom only. Do you remember the women when Jesus was dying on the cross? Do you remember the women who came and stood by? They couldn't do anything, but they were there. They were there. Do you remember when He was in the tomb, dead? Who was there? The women couldn't do anything, but they were there, bringing the anointing Jesus by. What is their reward? They're rewarded with being the first people to witness the resurrection. They're rewarded to be the first bearers of the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does appear to be a dark day. It does appear to be a dark chapter, a dark end to the life of Saul, to the life of Israel. But aren't you glad that the book doesn't leave us there with judgment and no hope? Aren't you glad that there is an anticipation here? In fact, if you continue reading 2 Samuel, which really shouldn't be two books, should be just one book of Samuel. But if you continue reading the second book of Samuel, that you will see that there is a king that is coming and about to be used of God in His great plan for His people. That the long story of Israel, of Saul, of the people of God trying to search for a better king, for a good king, points us to a coming kingdom of Jesus Christ and tells us that our eyes must be fixed on this king that is coming, so that just as the people of God were waiting and longing for a better king to come and serve them, that we must also behold and look to the king that has come, Jesus Christ Himself. Aren't you glad that death is not the end of our story? That death is not the end of your story, and it shouldn't be. That a new day is coming when death will not more claim its wretched prize. Because Jesus, this Jesus that we're talking about, died this shameful death on the cross. That His enemies thought they had won, just like God's people were thinking, just like the Philistines were thinking, that His body was hung for a public display of horror and disgust. But unlike Saul, who dies because of his own failures, Jesus dies for your failures. For every rebellion, every unfaithful act that you've ever committed in your whole life. The ultimate futility of human pride is this. The ultimate futility of human pride is this. Now behold your king slain on Mount Gilboa and his body slung on the wall of Bethshan. That is the futility of our pride and human power. It is the foolishness of seeking demands. It is the foolishness of putting our trust and hope in human power, in things that cannot satisfy. But the only hope for you, the only hope for me, is only found in Jesus' death and His resurrection. Jesus Christ Himself. And now we can truly say, because this King has come, we can say, behold the King who has authority in heaven and on earth. Bow before Him now willingly, because whether you do it now, you surely will do it at the end of the day. Because at His name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, to the glory of the Father. So I ask you again, what is your end? Do you know it? If you cannot answer that question, I ask you to turn your eyes to Jesus. But if you know the answer, but you still feel like you've been walking your life and putting your trust in broken systems, trusting in your family, your money, your intelligence, in your church, in your politicians, in whatever thing that you have made that has become bigger than God, that is rebellion. And the truth of the matter is this. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for the end. It is for now. But truly we can behold the King who has come. And unless you put all of your hope and trust in Him, your end will not be good. Thank you, Lord, that we truly can come to you and trust and believe that we do have a good end, for we have you as our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us where we have walked our lives in rebellion. And draw us back to you, Lord. Continually bring us back to you, Lord, we pray. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.